Our Old Testament lesson comes from Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22, hear now the word of our God. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. For thus says the Lord concerning Shallum, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, and who went away from this place, he shall come here no more, but in the place where they have carried him captive, there shall he die, and he shall never see this land again. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. O inhabitant of Lebanon, nested among the cedars, how you will be pitied when pangs come upon you, pain as of a woman in labor. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his day. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of mine. declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. This is the word of our God. Jeremiah says to the Davidic king, here's what you were supposed to be, and you were not. And so God says that he will raise up a righteous king. He will raise up a righteous branch for the house of David, who will be what God calls the king to be. Our catechism summarizes this nicely by saying, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's essentially what Jeremiah has just told us. Our New Testament lesson comes from Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, hear now the word of our God. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. and they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is the word of our God. Now, children, did you know that the United States has a king? I know, we're used to calling him president. But in fact, the United States has a king, a monarch. He's elected for 4 years, and then he can be reelected. But an elected monarch is still a monarch. We don't call him king, but that's in fact what he is. Indeed, one of the first debates in Congress was a debate about how to address the president, the argument that was winning was that we should address him as Your Majesty until George Washington said, no, 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 you're not going to give me that. So what is a king? In our American culture, we tend to be pretty anti-monarchical in the way that we talk and think. But what is a king, and why is it important that Christ is king? We generally like the part about how he exercises the office of a king in restraining and conquering his and our enemies. But as good Americans, we're not quite so fond of the subduing us to his will part or the ruling. We don't mind the defending, but it's the ruling part that we don't care for because we don't want anybody telling us what to do. A couple weeks ago, we saw how Christ is a prophet. And we looked at Luke chapter 4, and that's why I wanted to come back to Luke's gospel in talking about Christ as king. Because as prophet, Jesus revealed the will of God for our salvation. But what was the message that Jesus brought? It was that the kingdom of God is coming. And indeed, that Jesus is that king, the coming king. So as prophet, Jesus announces his own kingship. And last week we saw that Christ is our priest. And we looked at Hebrews 7, which shows how Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And what's unique about Melchizedek? Well, he was both priest and king. So while the scriptures distinguish between the three offices of prophet, priest, and king, there's a way in which these three offices come together in particularly the kingship of Christ. And how does Christ execute the office of a king? Our catechism gives three parts to it. Christ executes the office of a king first in subduing us to himself. Second, in ruling and defending us. And third, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Luke 17 deals with all three aspects in a little different order. Jesus starts by talking about how he as king will defend his little ones. He says to his disciples, temptations to sin, literally stumbling blocks, are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. The word translated temptations to sin is the Greek word scandalon, from which we get our word scandal. The idea is that while a person is looking around and somebody secretly slips something right before his feet so that he trips over his feet. If you have cats, you know exactly what a scandalon is. But Leviticus 19 in the Greek translation says not to put a scandalon, a stumbling block, before the feet of the blind. And throughout the idea, throughout the Old Testament, the idea of the scandalon, the word is used regularly to refer to those who would trip Israel up and lead them into idolatry. It's something that would make people fall away from worshiping the Lord. So to cause somebody to stumble in Jesus' usage here is not just offending them. To cause someone to stumble here means that they would trip and fall and no longer follow the Lord Jesus. A stumbling block is something which directs the heart away from Christ. And that's why Jesus says, "Woe to the one through whom they come." It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. I know your ESV says, but it's literally to stumble. The idea again being, it's not just that they committed a sin. The idea is that they have turned away from the living God. The one who causes others to stumble and fall faces a fate worse than death. And the implication is clear. Jesus is a king who will defend his little ones, so beware of how you treat them. You can hear echoes, perhaps, of Jeremiah 22 and 23 that we read earlier. The kings of Israel who caused Israel to stumble and therefore were cast out and driven out of the land. And so Jesus says to us, pay attention to yourselves. We're talking about the difference between eternal life and eternal death. If the one who causes others to stumble and fall faces a fate worse than death, then what should you do about that? Well, Jesus turns right to the you might say, as king, he now gives rules. He is one who rules us and tells us and commands us what to do about it. Well, how do you pay attention to yourselves? If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, notice here, we're not talking about scandalon anymore. We're talking about the ordinary word for sin. Jesus' point seems to be this. Ordinary sin, left unrepented and unforgiven, will eventually become a scandalon. Eventually, it will become a stumbling block. Because if sin is left undealt with, then eventually it will continue to get worse, and it will finally lead to people walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't let sin become a stumbling block, then repent and forgive. And Jesus starts off by saying, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, do you love those who rebuke you? You need wisdom and humility to receive a rebuke with love. I don't like being wrong, and I like it even worse when other people know that I'm wrong. So if I'm wrong, I don't want other people telling me that I'm wrong. I would much prefer to remain in utter ignorance. Wait, that's no good either. Proverbs 9 says, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. You should love the one who rebukes you. Well, what if the person who comes to you is being selfish? What if their motives are all mixed up? Jesus doesn't say, only rebuke when your motives are right, or only repent when somebody else's motives are right. That's irrelevant. What if their point is right? If they are saying something that's true about you that you have not noticed before, then you need to repent. You need wisdom and ability to love the one who rebukes you and shows you the path of life, no matter how poorly they do it. But King Jesus commands us to rebuke our brothers when they sin. Now, when I was preaching on Job, I told you that you needed to become better complainers. And now I'm telling you need to become better rebukers. We need to be good at rebuking one another. Now, I'm sure you have all seen it done poorly. So what does a wise rebuke look like? Well, a wise rebuker is not worried about himself. If you're trying to get your own way in all this, it's going to come off poorly. But the point of bringing a rebuke is for the sake of the person who is sinning. you don't want this sin to continue to develop and grow, because sin tends to grow into scandalon, into stumbling blocks that make them fall. You don't want them to fall, and so therefore, and you don't want them to cause somebody else to fall. So you're not doing this for your own benefit. You're doing this because you love the person who has sinned. And you also seek to understand the one you are rebuking. When you're preparing to go to somebody, think about, how can I say this in a way that this person will be able to receive? After all, if you're doing it for their sake, then your chief concern should be that they get the point. Not that you are the one, you're not the issue here. But of course, then you have to be ready for verse 3. And if he repents, forgive him. This can actually be the hard part. Rebuking is the easy part. It's easy to tell somebody they're wrong. Forgiving, that's another story. I want you to think about somebody in your life who has sinned against you and hasn't repented. This shouldn't take you very long. Some sin that somebody committed against you and they've never repented, they've never come to you and said, I was wrong, please forgive me. Are you prepared to forgive them? There's a way in which, there's a way in which oftentimes you have people saying, oh, you know, they've never repented, but I've forgiven them. And I know what you mean by that. And that's the right attitude to have. But there's another sense in which there's a transactional aspect to forgiveness. There's a dispositional aspect and a transactional aspect. The disposition of forgiveness is what you should have from the start. I am ready to forgive. I forgive them from my heart. I'm not holding it against them. But the transaction hasn't happened yet. They haven't come to you and said, please forgive me. The relationship is not restored and reconciled because there is unrepented sin that hasn't been dealt with. So while you may have, and you should have, that disposition of forgiveness, that readiness to forgive, that eagerness, that longing for the reconciliation to be complete, are you prepared to forgive them? Because Jesus even adds, if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. In a single day, the same sin, 7 times. I know we're used to Jesus' statement about 70 times 7, but that's the over a long period of time. Here in a single day, it's 7 times the same sin. Our children get used to this. They're used to constantly having to repent and forgive because they do the same things over and over, and we tell them you have to repent and forgive. And now, do we have the same practice as adults? The principle doesn't change. Even as God has forgiven us, so we must forgive others. Now, I hear you. Some of you may be thinking that, Pastor, you don't understand how hard it is to forgive this person. It's the same thing every time. And you're right. I probably don't understand how hard it is to forgive that person. But God does. After all, he has to forgive you. And you do the same thing to him time after time. And if you only did it 7 times in a day, he'd be saying, wow, hey, that's a real improvement. If God forgave you the way you forgive others, how would you fare? Therefore, Jesus says, if your brother repents, forgive him. Now, I'm a little bit miffed with most Bible translations because they break up this whole section into different headings. That's not going on here. This is the same heading at least all the way through verse 10. Because, well, Jesus says this to the disciples, the larger body of those who follow him, the apostles, the 12, come to him and say, increase our faith. They understand that what Jesus is commanding is difficult. It's hard to forgive. And so the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, don't get caught up in the telekinesis part. Jesus' point is to contrast two things that are equally difficult. Forgiving everyone who sins against you and getting trees to throw themselves in the sea? How much success have you had in getting trees to throw themselves into the sea? That's about the success you should expect of being able to forgive people in your own strength. Jesus is teaching his disciples about the necessity of grace. The necessity, you might say, of Jesus subduing us to himself. The 12 are saying, we are miserable failures at forgiveness if that's the standard. And Jesus is responding, yes, of course you are. You are as likely to succeed at forgiving everyone as you are of getting a tree to throw itself in the sea. And even if you did everything right, you still don't get brownie points for it because you only did what you were commanded. And so he speaks of the servant and says, if a servant does all that his master commands, does the master come and say, ah, thank you, servant, for doing such a great job? No. That's what the servant's supposed to do. It's not as though there's any great reward for a servant who does what his master says. You can't go above and beyond what King Jesus commands. If you succeed at forgiving your brother every single time he sins, you merely did what you were supposed to. Lord, increase our faith. In verses 11 to 19, then, we hear about how Jesus subdues us to himself. You may recall a couple weeks ago when we were at Luke 4 that Jesus had just preached in Nazareth that in the days of Elijah, there were lots of widows in Israel. In the days of Elisha, there were lots of lepers in Israel. But Elijah and Elisha only helped Gentiles. Notice in verse 11 where Jesus is passing by a village on the border between Samaria and Galilee. Samaria was the region where Elijah and Elisha had ministered. And Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, this is a very important statement, because Luke is saying that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. He's heading for the cross. He's heading for the place where he will become the sacrifice for our sins. And 10 lepers cry out from a distance, Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. And Jesus replied, go and show yourselves to the priests. Now, notice in this instance, he does not touch them. Rather, it's simply his word that goes forth and accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. And they were cleansed. And one came back. We don't know the ethnicity of the others, but Jesus' response makes it sound like they were Jews. When we're told now he was a Samaritan, Jesus replies, was there no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Indeed, the fact that the only leper who responded with gratitude was a Samaritan is especially damning to Israel. Were there no Jewish lepers who would respond in faith? The Samaritans were half-breeds. They did not accept David and the prophets. They only accepted the law. Yet this Samaritan repents, falls at the feet of the Son of David, and praises God, giving thanks to Jesus. The heart of saving faith is gratitude. We give thanks to God for his mercy. That's the response of faith. Rise and go your way, Jesus says. Your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you. Now, weren't the other 9 healed? Yes, in one sense. Their leprosy was gone. They were restored to the worshiping community. But there's a certain ambiguity about their status. After all, what are they restored to? They are restored to worship in the temple in Jerusalem, which is about to be destroyed. They are restored, but not healed, you might say. They lack faith, so they are not partakers of his kingdom. Well, how does Jesus then restrain and conquer his and our enemies? Well, in order to do this, in order to establish his kingdom, he must conquer those who stand in his way. And the Pharisees think they understand the Old Testament. They think they understand what Jesus is, or what the kingdom is all about. So they ask Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. After all, when they look at Jesus, they see nothing that resembles the coming of the kingdom. They're waiting for a Messiah who would lead Israel against their enemies. Someone like David, who will overthrow the Romans. So they ask Jesus, when will the kingdom come? How will you conquer our enemies? And Jesus replies, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. In other words, the kingdom of God will not be accomplished by the sorts of signs you're looking for. The kingdom of God, he says, is in the midst of you. It's right in front of you, but you don't see it. Now, in this final section of chapter 17, it's structured by the use of the word day, which you may have heard as we read through it. In verse 22, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Verse 27, until the day when Noah entered the ark. Verse 28, just as it was in the days of Lot. Verse 29, on the day when Lot went out of Sodom. Verse 30, so will it be. Of man is revealed. Verse 31, on that day. And then comes a startling contrast in verse 34. I tell you, in that night. In that night, when darkness falls, when judgment falls, judgment is coming. Now, what is he referring to by the days of the Son of Man? Jesus takes this language of the Son of Man from Daniel 7, where Daniel had seen in his night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The kingdom of the Son of Man is precisely what Daniel's vision is about, and it's precisely what they're asking him about. And so Jesus is answering the question, when will the kingdom come? How does the kingdom come? How does judgment fall? Notice the coming of the Son of Man in Daniel's vision is not a coming to earth, but a coming to the heavenly throne. The coming of the kingdom in Daniel's vision occurs when the Son of Man is given a kingdom by God, when the Son of Man ascends, as it were, to the right hand of the Father. The days of the Son of Man, then, refers to the days of the kingdom, the days when the Son of Man is reigning on the throne. So when Jesus says that the disciples will long for one of the days of the Son of Man, he's saying there are days of trouble coming. You see, these are, you might say, the days that we live in. These are the days that we face as we are longing, as it were, for the days of the Son of Man. Because the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus says, will be obvious. As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Children, when there's a terrific thunderstorm going on, do you need somebody to tell you, hey, there's lightning? No, you can see it. The lightning flashes, the thunder booms. It's obvious. And Jesus says, the coming of the Son of Man will not be some secret event that takes special knowledge to figure out. But first, before that day, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. There is no way to glory except through the cross. But in order to explain what he means by the days of the Son of Man, Jesus gives us two examples. It's like the days of Noah. What were the days of Noah like? Well, life was pretty ordinary. Folks were living comfortably. No unusual events. Just ordinary stuff. There was a guy building a big box over there, but what's that all about? In the days of Noah, the kingdom of God was right there in front of them for those who had eyes to see or ears to hear. But then came the catastrophe as the floodgates of heaven were opened and the fountains of the deep burst forth and all humanity was consumed in the flood, all but Noah and his family. So he says the days of the Son of Man are like the days of Noah. And they are like the days of Lot. Again, ordinary stuff was going on. But in the days of Lot, fire came from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed all the cities around them, and only Lot and his daughters survived. So Jesus is saying, this is how it's going to be when the Son of Man is revealed. What day is Jesus talking about? Listen to verses 31 and 32. On that day, on the day when the Son of Man is revealed, let the one who is on the rooftop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Why? Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. The idea is that you're going to see something, and when you see it, you're going to know, I've got to run. And if you go back to your house to get something, it's going to be too late. Remember Lot's wife. What happened to her? Well, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt because she loved Sodom and could not bear to leave it behind. Do you love the things of this age? When judgment comes, will you look longingly back on the things that you're going to have to leave behind? Judgment is coming, like the judgment that fell upon Sodom. Now, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he's saying in rather plain language that Israel has become like Sodom. God's judgment is coming against Israel, and when his judgment comes, it will fall swiftly, like in the days of Noah, like in the days of Lot. And when it comes, don't look back. Because when night falls on Israel, I tell you, in that night, in the night of judgment, there will be two in bed, one will be taken, the other left. The left behind series has clouded our judgment as to what this may mean. When you think about one taken, one left, which one would you rather be? Would you rather be taken or would you rather be left? Well, it all depends on the context. In the left behind series, the idea of being taken means the rapture. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the Roman army invading Judea. And when the Roman army comes, would you rather be taken or would you rather be left? I'd rather be left behind, thank you. So when he says there will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left, you don't want to be the one that's taken. And verse 37 confirms this. They said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Look for the dead bodies and you know where this will happen." Now, what's Jesus talking about? Jesus is talking about a cataclysmic judgment coming against Israel. This judgment will be like the judgment against Sodom. It will be like the flood of Noah. It will completely destroy the world as his hearers know it. Now, I would suggest that what Jesus is talking about here is the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. A few years ago, we built a scale model of the tabernacle in Sunday school. Because in the tabernacle, you see a model of the new creation. You see a picture in the temple of this is pointing forward to the glory of the age to come. In Solomon's temple, it's the place where God would dwell forever among his people. And so you might say, well, then why doesn't Jesus use the example of Nebuchadnezzar invading Jerusalem? Well, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple, and 70 years later, it was rebuilt. The examples Jesus uses are examples of complete destruction forever. The world that was before Noah's day is no more. God started over. Sodom and Gomorrah, completely obliterated. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the complete and utter obliteration of the old Mosaic way of doing things. The Mosaic age is over. Now, why should we care? Why should we care that judgment is coming against Jerusalem? What does the destruction of the temple in AD 70 have to do with us? Well, just as God destroyed the world in Noah's day with the flood, just as God destroyed the world of Sodom with fire from heaven, and just as God destroyed, the world of Moses with the Roman army, so also will be the end of the age. Because AD 70 was not the final judgment. It was the judgment of Israel. It was the judgment of the temple and of Jerusalem. But the end of the Mosaic age itself is a picture of the final judgment. I mean, one thing you see all throughout both Old and New Testament is, you might say, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What God does with Israel is pointing forward to what He is going to do with all nations. Because while Jesus is speaking to the Jews as He's preaching in His day, as Luke writes this down, he's writing to us as well and saying, we need to remember this warning because God's judgment against Jerusalem is only the beginning. He will judge all the nations, and King Jesus will judge rightly. The coming of the kingdom is the coming of cataclysmic judgment. And the only way to stand in the judgment is to believe in Jesus, the one who endured that judgment first. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has subdued us to Himself. He rules and defends us. He restrains and conquers all His and our enemies. Jesus is King. And therefore, we must bow the knee to Him and say, Lord, increase our faith. Help us to follow Your rule of repenting when we have sinned, forgiving when others have sinned against us. Help us to follow Your rule of walking together as Your people. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. For too often we do not consider that day, that night when judgment will fall. You have shown us pictures of this as far back as the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. You have demonstrated this in the destruction of the temple. And you keep reminding us with the cataclysms that come throughout the nations. And yet we go on our way, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And we forget Lot's wife. Have mercy on us, O God, for the sake of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Remind us, refresh us, renew us by Your Spirit, that we might rebuke one another, that we might forgive one another, that we might walk together in newness of life, because You have cleansed us by the word of Your beloved Son. Increase our faith, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.